Acts and chapter number 1. Next Sunday morning, we're going to begin a brand new preaching series in the book of Acts. And we're going to use the theme alive and the fact that Jesus is now alive in the life of the disciples. They've experienced the resurrection and it's a brand new reality for them. And we're going to see as the church developed and experienced just what it meant to have new life in Christ. So that's going to begin next week. And then, of course, what we'll do is we'll go through the major themes each Sunday. And then in our deeper class, what we're going to do is we're going to go more in detail looking through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is filled with so much good stuff, so many things that are misunderstood. So I'm really looking forward to having time to unpack all those things in our Bible study hour. Things that we're not going to be able to talk about in detail, like some of the miracles in the book of Acts. How about the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts? Those are all things that won't necessarily, I'm not saying we won't touch on them, but they won't be the thrust of our main messages, but we will dive in deeply on Sunday mornings at 9:30. So plan to be a part of that as we go through it. So today, we're going to just begin it. My dad is preaching later on in the service on the an episode in Peter's life, and we were planning on talking about the return of Christ this week, but he wanted to preach something else, so I thought that I would do that from Acts chapter 1 as we think about the return of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, I want you to look at verse number 9. Let's look at this together. Acts chapter 1. So for those that aren't aware, the book of Acts is immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, the story continues. What is going to take place next in the life of the disciples? How is the church going to begin? We see all of that in the book of Acts. And now, weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, we come to verse number 9 in Acts chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, so when Jesus gave his final instruction to the disciples, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, I would say because we just saw somebody rise up into heaven, that's why. But they said, why stand ye here gazing? And I think the part of the inference there is that this isn't the end of the story. This is really, it's just beginning for them. He says, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, I love that statement there. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. In the manner of ascending, Jesus ascended in the clouds. He's going to descend. He's going to come back. He's going to descend in the clouds. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This isn't on your handout, but let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians, if you would. First Thessalonians chapter number 4. And I'd like you to look with me at verse number 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, that means the people who are dead, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, we won't go before them. That was what prevent means. We won't go before those who've already died. Verse number 16, here it comes. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He came in the manger, he left in the clouds, he's returning in the clouds. The Old Testament is full of imagery of the clouds and the glory of the Lord descending in a cloud and the cloud over the temple and the tabernacle. And Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. By the way, the very next thing on the calendar, the very next thing on the calendar in God's timetable is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be accompanied by tribulation. It's going to be accompanied by difficulty for the world and the judgment of the Lord. But the return of Jesus Christ could happen at any moment. And so what are we to learn from this? This is exactly what the apostles are told in Acts chapter number 1. And the New Testament has multiple references to the return of Jesus. The world likes to sensationalize it. You see it on headlines, on news articles, and National Enquirer-style things, or movies are made about this. But the truth is, it's just simply a matter of fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible says, and every eye shall see him. I want to look at Titus chapter 2. It's on your handout, but first let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you'd help us as we study together this morning. Please help our hearts and minds to be focused and tuned in. I pray that we would take what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 2, now let's look at this. This passage of Scripture now mentions the return of Christ. And from this Scripture, I want to pull a lot of the application that we're going to make today. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So what is the topic that's introduced here? Verse 11. Not a trick question, but the topic is what? The grace of God. So he's discussing the grace of God. The first thing we learn is that his grace has appeared. So it's a very simple argument that he's going to make here. So there's grace, and that grace brings salvation, and it's appeared to all men. But now in verse number 12, we learn something about the grace of God, and that is that it does what? Grace does what? It teaches us. So we look at the grace of God. We look at everything that God has done for us, and it teaches us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Aren't you thankful that God didn't just save us, but he told us how to live and how to live for him? And that's much of what we do as Christians, is we walk in the grace of God, and then we allow that grace to teach us how we ought to live our lives. Some people have they set up this false distinction between grace and obedience, as if they're in contrast with each other, but they're not. If you're walking in grace, you're going to walk obediently to the Lord. It's pretty simple. In a holy life, holy living. We live in a holy way. Now, verse number 13, though, while we're doing this, the grace is teaching us. It's teaching us how to live our lives. But our focus in all of this, we celebrate the grace, we obey, and we live a godly life, but the whole time, our focus is where? Where is our focus? Yeah, but specifically to what? His return. Our focus. So isn't that kind of ironic that the angels say, why stand you what? Yeah, why are you standing there looking up, gazing in the heavens? And I'm not saying it's incorrect, but just think about that. Why are you standing? And then later on in the scripture, he tells us to do exactly what? To look up and be looking and waiting. He says, looking, verse number 13, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, I want you to get this. Did you notice the structure of Paul's argument here? Okay, the first thing he tells us is that we've received this grace, right? We've received grace, and now, and that's grace. In grace, it covers our forgiveness, the victory that we talked about last week. Grace covers all these wonderful gifts from the Lord that are part of our salvation. And then, so we see the grace, and we see then how we should live, and then right in the middle, we see this focus on the return of Jesus Christ. Everything we do ought to be with our focus prepared for Jesus to come back. And then again, now he finishes it, in the following verses, and he goes back to it. Verse number 14, who did what? Who gave him, so look at it, verse 14, who did what? What did he do? He gave himself for us. So he's back to what he said at the beginning. We receive grace. We live a holy life because of that. Looking to Jesus, we receive grace. He gave himself for us. Now again, that he might what? Redeem us from all iniquity. And now what? Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He makes the same, he teaches the same truth twice. You see that? I mean, I'm not making this up. He gives the same truth twice. He says, you've received this awesome grace, now live a holy life in light of it. Grace is going to teach you that. And then at the end, he says, Jesus gave himself for you. You've received that gift of forgiveness, but now he wants to purify us. He wants to redeem us. And right in the middle, again, the focus is in, we live all of this out in light of the return of Jesus Christ. So, we turn over, and I want to show you a few things here. So Jesus is coming back. We said this, we've discussed this already. So why is this important to me? Because what we just saw, that the return of Christ is the motivator, it's the encourager. So you tell me, in what ways does the return of Christ encourage us? I mean, these are obvious things. But think about that, the imagery there. Why stand you here gazing into heaven? Well, because Jesus went that way. And then he says, looking to Jesus. So in what ways does why is it important to be focused on the return of Christ? Well, I'd say because it encourages us. How does it encourage us? In what areas, in what ways? Okay, well, I'm going to say that motivates us. So I'm going to say it encourages, you're right, it encourages us, it motivates us, it challenges us. But it encourages me because, why? Right. So it says elsewhere that as he is, so shall we be. So in that encompasses, you talk about encouragement, as he is, so shall we be. How, like Charlie said, how we were created to be before the fall, which is what? Which is sinless. That's the most important thing. But what else? Huh? No death. There's no death. There's no heartache. There's no trial. There's no sickness. None of these things. So the why is the return of Christ important? Why is it essential for me? Why can this be my focus? Because I go through a lot of garbage down here, don't you? We go through a lot of, and sometimes we're always looking this way, and we're always looking this way, but Jesus says, look up. Lift your eyes to where, so it's important that I live in light of his return because it encourages me, but it also, thinking about the return of Christ, should give me a little bit of holy reverence and fear. In what ways? Yep. So the people that, for one thing, time is short. So people that are left behind, they're going to go through, there's a lot that is known, and you're right, there's a lot that's unknown about how horrible the judgment of God is going to be on the world. So I would say, absolutely, there should be a fear that says, hey, there's not much time, people around us. There's other things we know about the return of Christ that should give us fear too. Right, we all, part of the return of Jesus is the wonderful truth that we just saw, that we will have eternal life, that we are no sickness, no pain, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account of the things done in our body. We will give account. You and I will never face the wrath of God. We'll never have to face the justice of God because Jesus took that for us. But we will either be rewarded for our faithful service, or we will be rebuked and we will suffer loss in the eternal kingdom for our lack of service or lack of love or improper motives and things like that. So there is an element that says the Lord is coming. What will, How will I give? What will my stewardship look like? What does my stewardship look like? It's the I grew up with these illustrations a lot. You don't hear them as much anymore, but you always grew up as a teenager hearing this, as a child hearing this. But think about the events that you may have participated in the last week. What if Jesus would have returned? You know, things that Christians involve themselves in. That there are Christians who will get high this week. I have no doubt there are Christians that will get drunk this week. Hopefully none of us. I would pray and hope. But is that how we want to be found when Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory? There will be Christians engaged in immorality. Literally, either physically or viewing pornography at the return of when Jesus Christ comes. How will he find us? Now, I think part of the reason we don't hear that illustration as much anymore, and it's valid, is the fact is he's with us when we do it now. It's just as awful because at any moment we bring the crucified Son of God, risen King, into our sin. But someday he will return and we will see him. And oh, what a dreadful moment it would be if he returned when I was in the middle of some disobedience. So there's a fear that comes. And Peter said that judgment has to begin at the house of God. So that's how the return of Christ is supposed to motivates us to reach the lost because time is running out. It encourages us because we face trial and tribulation. It challenges us because we know that he expects us to live holy before him. So we think about, so we're always to think about the return of Christ. I do want to give you these 9 things, though, just so that, because some of us may not know a lot about the return of Christ. You may have heard that Jesus is going to come back, but what does the Bible actually say is going to happen at the return of Christ? Well, for one thing, Jesus himself promised that he would return in John 14. He said, "I'll go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll doubtless come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What we read in 1 Thessalonians, from the very earliest times, the very first Christians expected Jesus to return. In fact, if you remember why we just read 1 Thessalonians 4, they were worried. They were worried that they had missed the return of Jesus. Because, remember, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have gone to sleep." In other words, the people who have what? The people who have died. Because they were worried. They were waiting for the return of Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm coming back." It's interesting, for those who have kind of, there's some popular views of the return of Christ, but the truth is, these Christians in Thessalonica, they expected Jesus to return. All the believers expected it in their lifetime. Now, he says, they got worried. They said, "Well, our friends, they've died, and Jesus hasn't come back. Jesus hasn't come back yet. What's going to happen?" He says, "No, they will be part. Their bodies will be resurrected in the coming of Jesus Christ." The first Christians expected his return. Now here you go. This is super important. Number 3 here. No one knows. No one knows when Christ will return. All right? I'm not going to make you say that with me, but that would be a good thing if I were to say, no one knows, you know, no one knows. And for many of us, that's basic. But many young Christians throughout history, many young Christians have been very zealous about the Lord, and some false teacher has led them astray and taught them that Jesus is going to come back. We saw that in very radical movements in the 70s with like the Jim Jones group that went down and they all killed themselves in South America. Horrible story. We saw that in the late 90s with the Hale Bott comet, that cult out in California. But then you see you have whole denominations that are cult-like, like the Seventh-day Adventists or the Adventist movement, who the whole movement was started by somebody saying, in 1830, whatever, Jesus is going to come back. Well, he didn't come back. And so much of the movement fell apart. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted things about the return of Christ, and they've all had to redefine these things. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said that in Mark 13, no man knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows when the return of Christ is going to happen. This next one, number 5, you've got to go to this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Oh, number 4, I skipped number 4. He's returning to gather his children and judge the world. Why is Jesus coming back? He's coming to take believers home to be with him and to judge the world, to punish the world, the final judgment. But 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 3, let me get there. We've got to look at this one. Promises of the return of Christ are scattered throughout. They're not just in the book of Revelation. They're scattered all throughout the Scriptures. Verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, now look at what they say here, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You say, what is that all talking about? People mock the return of Jesus. They say, well, he's not coming back. I mean, it's been so long and everything's the same. Peter says they're actually willingly ignorant of that God has judged the world before. And how did he judge the world before? With what? With a flood. He judged the world with a flood. But Peter says they are willingly ignorant. What would you think if you found sea animal fossils and skeletons in the middle of North America? You know, what would you, and you had an account, you'd think, well, wow, this flood put these fossils here and these whales, what are they doing here? But no, they're willingly ignorant. So our society comes up with alternative theories and ideas. And the Bible is very clear, there was a worldwide flood, and much of the archaeology that's been discovered supports that. People are willingly ignorant that God has judged the world once, and just because today is like yesterday was doesn't mean that tomorrow will be. And they say, but it's been so long, but it's been thousands of years. Well, I love what the Holy Spirit says through Peter. Verse number 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you use God's timetable, how long has Jesus been gone? Just a couple of days. Just a couple of days. And he will return. And in the middle of that all, verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why hasn't he returned yet? Because he's what? Because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A lot of people like to talk about the fact that, well, God said it's going to get worse and worse and worse until the return, and that's true. The world is going to get worse. But also, God's desire as the world gets worse is that more and more people would what? Come to him. His long-sufferingness is that, yes, there may be people having itching ears and people turning away and a great falling away, but there's also a great ingathering. There's also a great salvation of people that God desires to happen in these last days. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse number 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? How should you live your life? in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A lot of theologians want to debate over 7 years, 3.5 years, 2.6, 5, 8, 9 years, whatever. People want to debate all those things. Truth of the matter is this. We are given the instruction that Jesus will return, and it ought to change the way that we live today. The heart of all Bible prophecy, and I'm not saying those other things aren't important, but the focus of all Bible prophecy is not to debate who the Antichrist is and when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen. The point of it all is to change us as we think about what God said he's going to do. That's the most important thing of all. So he tells us all this, and there's more there. I'm not going to finish the nine because we just read a lot, but his schedule is perfect. We saw that his mercy is great, and we are longing for that hope. So what do we do now? Well, we understand, and this is taken, these notes today, by the way, they're taken from a sermon that I did. So I've got all these points on here, which I don't usually have on in our Bible study together. So we just want to think a little bit as we bring it all home now to, so how does it change our lives? We saw that it should. I mean, how does it? What did we just see? We know that all of these things are going to pass away. And he says, so then what type of people should you be? I mean, man, I could open it up for a discussion and we could talk about so many different things. You know, if Jesus is coming back, that gives me if I'm thinking about the return of Christ, that means I've got a whole lot less time to worry about whatever it is I don't like about you and gossip about you. There's work to be done. There's people need to be saved. The message got to go. There's a lot fewer things that I really need to buy. You know, it could change so many things. Boy, I could spend a whole lot more time in prayer. So many things in our life should change. And we see back, so let's look at Titus 2 again, where we began. So he told us in Titus 2 that we've received this grace and it teaches us how to live while we look for Jesus. And then again, because he gave himself for us and he wants to purify us. So there's four great hopes in this passage. We saw that he's willing to save all people, all types of people. We all have the need. We all need this grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men. But then think about this. While God is willing to save all, he also died to save all of me. I think that's the part that sometimes we forget about. Aren't you glad that I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. The chorus says, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. He loves all people. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted from God. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. He's willing to say he can save anybody. But here's what happens. When he saves us, he wants all of our lives. He doesn't just want to give us, just say, okay, now you have heaven. But the idea of grace teaching us is that Jesus is my King. He is my Lord. And he wants all of my life surrendered to him. And it's the return of Christ that should motivate me to give that to him. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. I thought about these three things here. The idea of ungodliness, I used to think that ungodliness was just a word to describe all the bad things that people do. But it's actually a word to describe the impure motivation of our heart. Ungodliness actually, if you study the word, ungodliness refers to the fact that I don't recognize God in my life. How many, even as Christians, how many daily actions do we take without thinking about the place of God in our life? That's what ungodliness is. You don't have to go out and behave, you don't have to go out and engage in all kinds of terrible things, but just to forget about him. to not give him the devotion that he asks of us. So God wants, he wants my devotion. He said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, all your mind, all your soul, every bit. So that as a Christian now, I have ungodly impulses. I have selfish impulses. It's ungodliness. It's selfish. It's me-focused. It's my agenda and what I want. But now I learn grace. The grace is forgiveness, teaches me to deny that natural impulse. And then he wants to change our desires. It's not just the ungodliness, but the worldly lusts. What are the things those lusts are those passions that drive us. Those passions that we live for. The things that we crave. The things that take up our time. And now he teaches us how to make right decisions. That we should live soberly. That's just with wisdom and serious-mindedness. I should live righteously and godly. So I wonder if we all ask the question, this is a tough one, in what ways are you and I more godly or more righteous than we were a few months ago or a year ago? And I'm not going to ask you to, give me your list or anything, but the point is that grace is supposed to teach me those things. Why? Why does grace teach me that? Because it keeps pointing me back to Christ, what he did for me, and that he's coming back to take. He loved me so much that he'd give himself for me. He'd come back, and he's going to bring me back to himself. Down in verse number 14 again of Titus chapter 2, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That the idea of him giving was he gave up, he sacrificed for us. And then he says that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That redemption indicates that what? Redemption means that a price has been paid. What was the price of that redemption? His blood. His blood is the price of redemption. So as we think about our Redeemer and how this grace teaches us and his return motivates us, that his redemption, he paid for every sin. That means the sin that we still hang on to, the things that we still live in and the ways that we still disobey, that Christ paid for that too. Paid for all of it. And he wants to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar doesn't mean strange. Although it does seem strange to the world. It means unique in value. It really is the idea of special. That he died for us to make us a special, peculiar people, but then zealous, energetic, full of vigor and life about good works. So, as you think about Christ returning, how has it changed your life? We think about what he did. We think about the fact that he's returning. How much of it are we allowing to change us, to motivate us, and to conform us into his image? That's the heart of the Christian life. It's not just coming to church and going through those motions, but actual life change, guided by grace, and motivated by the return of Jesus. So those are some things for us to take away from this. As they say, ye men, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? Well, later on, we learn it's because we're looking to Jesus. We're looking for that glorious appearing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we now prepare for our worship service. And I pray that this would have prepared our hearts to sing joyfully to you. I pray that this scripture study would have prepared us to give cheerfully. We pray that you would truly have first place in our worship this morning. and then in our lives as we leave here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.